As I read to you the text this morning, I want to encourage you, as I always do, to pay close attention. It is God's Word we're looking at. Also want to kind of alert you to a particular word. It's used in both the present tense and the past tense, and that is the word to steal or stolen. And you'll see that used several times in the text. Listen then to what God says to us in His Word. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wife on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him he intended to flee. So he fled with all he had and rose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob, and Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp, and you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful to speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid. For I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them." Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban, by the way, between verse 32 and 36. There is the searching through all the tents and such. That's what we kind of cut out of. And then at 36, "Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched through all my things, what part of your household things have you found? See it, set it here in front of my brethren and your brethren, that they may be judged between us. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. And that which was torn by beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. What can I do to this day to these my daughters and to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore, come, Let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. You know, we talk about how the Bible is primarily about God and what it teaches us about Him and how we should love and relate to one another. That's true for sure. We could also say that the Bible is primarily about conflict resolution. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, in the second chapter, God threatens conflict when He says, "In the day you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And we see the conflict take place in chapter 3 when the fruit is eaten, the man and his wife know they're naked, they hide themselves, and they're afraid of God. And God, taking the initiative, says, "Adam, where are you?" God, the initiator, promises that He will send a Savior, a Messiah, a seed from the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, who will destroy the works of the devil. And the Bible is all about how God is resolving the conflict between His people, the people whom He loves, and Himself. And we have lots of little stories along the way that talk about that. It's interesting, we had Eric Brower over for dinner Friday. He's in the area, as you know, and we were talking, and he was showing us a DVD about the two-month program that World Harvest Mission has, as well as the two-year program. And he talked about how it's focused on, you know, teaching folks how to live by grace and to work out grace in their relationships. And the thing that struck me is in both the DVD as well as our conversation, he talked about how the grace of God helps us to resolve conflicts. And I was just struck by how pervasive conflicts come into our lives. We can all relate to conflict. We argue or try and keep from getting into conflicts almost every day of our lives. It's something that's common to all of us. And as I talk about Jacob and Laban and the conflict that we see them seeking to resolve in this text, I'm going to talk about it in such a way where I'm hoping that you'll find yourself in Jacob. One like Jacob, one who has been redeemed, one who has entered into a relationship with God because God, by His initiative, has sought you out. And you know Him and He knows you and He's changing you by His mercy and grace. And so as you identify with some of the conflicts that He has with Laban and works out, follow it along that way. I won't be pointing that out so much, but hear it from that standpoint. As we look at the conflict between Jacob and Laban, though, we have to always keep in mind something that we've been talking about for several weeks now, and that is God always keeps His promise. Isn't it interesting that when Jacob fled from his home because of conflict, remember his brother Esau wanted to kill him, that God appeared to him in a dream. And in that dream, there was that ladder, that stairway where God came down and initiated contact with him. And He made him great promises. He promised to bless him and to make him a blessing. And let me just read those words to you again. Genesis 28, 13 to 15. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants will be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. This is very similar to the covenant promise that God gave to Abraham, and we can say God is fulfilling His covenant promises to be our God and to redeem us and to make us His and to accomplish the salvation that He's talked about. And we've seen in Jacob's life how God is keeping His promise. He's already begun the blessing. They're not as the dust of the earth yet, but there's 11 boys and a girl, and another boy will come sooner or later, and they will be the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So He's blessed the family. We've seen that He's blessed him with phenomenal wealth. It's amazing how much wealth that Jacob, he went away with nothing and he's coming back, or he'll be heading back with camels and flocks and herds and men servant and maid servants. He's very rich. God has kept that promise. God's presence has been with him, and we've seen that. And this morning I want us to see that promise of protection, I will be with you. I will keep you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have said to you. God is keeping that promise. And that should bring great comfort and consolation to our souls, because God has made that promise to us in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says that we are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in us. He is with us. And God keeps all His promises. He really is, in a sense, the star of the show. There's more to come, obviously. He hasn't inherited the land yet, and He is to be a blessing to more people, and His seed has not come to redeem us as we have been redeemed through Jesus Christ, the seed who did come and destroy the works of the devil. But the work has already begun, and God is keeping His promises, and that's an important foundation for conflict resolution. God protects us. That's the aspect of blessing we're thinking about today. God protects us in the moment and eternally. We've seen God protecting Jacob before this story. God protect him, and he was able to be wealthy even though Laban kept changing his wages and trying to take back his own lambs and stuff. God's protected him. God's kept his life. And in this passage, it's real clear. Jacob flees. Verse 20 says that. Verse 21, verse 22. They all talk about he fled. And he left and he was afraid. When in the conflict resolution part, we'll talk about in a little bit, he says, I was afraid of you because I thought maybe you would take your daughters. And at the end, when he kind of yells at Laban, Jacob yells at Laban, he says, you would have taken it. You would have left me empty-handed. You would have taken all that I have. So that kind of sets the context in which God protects him. And we see how God protects him. When Laban left, it says with his kin, I tell you, they weren't coming to sing and dance and play harp and timbrel and dance and all that sort of stuff. He was coming to take back his own. And yet God's act of protection is right there, isn't it? God in the moment speaks to Laban in his dream. And he says, Jacob's my boy. Don't say anything. Don't say anything good or bad. Whether or not Laban followed the Lord's directions in the speech pattern, you can discern that for yourself. But he certainly was, he didn't attack. He left. There was peace. It wasn't harmony. There wasn't unity. They didn't sing Kumbaya. But they did make a covenant of peace not to attack each other. And it was because God was protecting him. God showed up in his life. That's an amazing thing. Jacob fled in fear, not the best way to leave. And that's why Laban can say, you stole away, you fled, you didn't tell me, you left my flocks unattended. I'm sure there were some servants there. Someone had to go the 3 days' journey to where Laban had took his flocks. Remember back when they made the deal for Jacob to work for Laban for the striped, speckled, and spotted sheep? Jacob said, I'll go through your flocks today and take those. And Laban says, great idea. And then Laban did it and took them and put them 3 days' journey away. And God protected him over and over again. There's something about the protection that this text says that's real important too. And it's the comparison between the God of Jacob and the God of Laban. The God of Jacob is there. He's present. He's keeping his promises. He shows up not only in Jacob's life, but on behalf of Jacob in Laban's life. And he so orders the way things happen that Jacob is blessed and saved and protected. Laban's God is not doing so well. You know, they had gods like these, idols and such, for good luck, so to speak, prosperity, to be kept safe, for things to go well. And Laban's gods, they couldn't deliver. All that was Laban's is gone. His daughters are gone. His wealth is gone. Never mind that Jacob made most of the wealth for him, but that's now been gone. They weren't able to give him prosperity. They weren't able to keep him safe. They weren't able to do anything for them because because they're not real. And in fact, the God of Jacob shows up and there he is controlling things, and the God of Laban is stolen. He's godnapped and taken away. And it's kind of humiliating. You know, I tried to condense our reading a little bit, but the poor God is humiliated. Here's a woman sitting on him in the saddlebags, saying, "Excuse me from getting up, I'm having my period now." How would you like that if you were the God of Laban? Kind of desecrated, kind of impotent, kind of weak. And yet I want to suggest to you that the things we turn into gods are just like Laban's God. They really can't protect us. Any of the prosperity they give us, it's only temporary. Whether it's the God of self-initiative and man's man and getting it done, or whatever it is, or when we take any of God's good blessings and begin to idolize them and trust them and look for our happiness and our security and whatever it is aside from God Himself, they can't protect us. But the real God can. And the amazing thing about this real God who's protecting Jacob and watching over him, the God who protects and watches over us, He helps these two dysfunctional sinners resolve their conflict. Again, it's not the happy unity that you would want, but remember, we've talked, those of you who have been here for the last couple of weeks, we've talked a lot about how dysfunctional Jacob, this child of God, is, how he was raised in a dysfunctional family and married into Laban's family, and what a trickster and a deceiver Laban has been. And even as they do their conflict resolution, it's not clean, it's not neat, it's not the way we like to do it, actually. Jacob will swear by the Lord his God and only that God, which is kind of cool, but Laban will swear by all the gods. "I'll swear by your gods and my gods." It's cool, but we're going to make a little covenant agreement here. And I want to suggest that God was involved in it. That God was watching over Jacob. And really, you know, Jacob becomes my hero in this chapter. I think there's spiritual life and growth in him. And I identify with him so much because I see a lot of faults and weaknesses in him. And, well, I have a lot of faults and weaknesses too. And I trust that you're able to see maybe some of yours as you look at Laban's. In his weakness, he hears the voice of God, "Time to come home." And he says, "Well, Laban's sons are mad at me, and Laban doesn't like me anymore. I think it's time to obey God. And I'll talk to my wives about it, and I'll set it up this way. All right, honeys, this is the way it is." And he talks about how he's been oppressed and how bad it is, and yet God's kept him safe. "And so what do you think?" And they said, "Well, let's see. Dad sold our inheritance. He doesn't value us. He's terrible. I think you should obey God." And so here's the dysfunctional family following God. And yet, how do they go? They steal away. They flee, but they don't say anything. And it's not just Laban who says, "You've left without telling me. You've stole." The literal is, "He stole my heart." That's one of the reasons we went with the King James. Each time it translates the same Hebrew word that's steal or to steal, literally. "You stole my heart." And the best way we can understand it is an idiomatic statement, meaning my understanding. You know, it's like you're supposed to take care of my sheep and you've left them unattended. At least you're not managing them. Maybe they're servants, they're taking care of them, but you're not doing what you said, and you didn't give me a chance to say goodbye. And so this is the context. In fact, when we think about this, these two sinners resolving their conflict, it's kind of cool for you who like the literary style and the scripture and the poetry and the beauty of the literature, the writing of the scriptures. There is a chiasm in here, A, B, C, B, A. The A is Laban's accusations, or Laban confronts Jacob, and the B is Jacob responds, and the C is there's the investigation. They look at the evidence and find the lack thereof, and then that would be C. So the B is Jacob's second response, and the A again, Laban's second response. So A, B, C, B, A. And in Jacob's initial one, there's two charges. You stole my heart. In other words, you deceived me, is how the NAS and the new NIV translate it. You deceived me. You didn't tell me you were going, and you owed me that. That's the first charge. And he embellishes it. Oh, Laban, he's such a wonderful guy. He wanted to kiss his daughters and his grand, and a big party with dancing and celebration. Whatever. That's the first charge. The second charge is, okay, so Laban says, okay, I understand you've been away 20 years. You miss your family. Of course you want to go see them. But why did you steal my gods? It's like, you know, the God of your father and stuff, that's your God. What are you stealing my God for? And so in Jacob's response, he responds to both of them. The first one, stealing away, he says, this is so cool. I think Jacob is right in the way he responds. He says, I was afraid. I was afraid of what you would do. It's a justifiable fear. He didn't act by faith in that particular aspect. He did flee. He did steal. Even Moses, when he writes it in verse 20 or 21, says, and he stole away. He uses that word, which, by the way, is the same word in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. He stole away. He said, I was afraid. I did that. But on the second charge, no way. Search through my stuff. Let the person who stole it be put to death. He doesn't know about Rachel, who stole the gods. And so he responds. And he responds in a good way. I imagine the emotion going on here is huge for both of these guys. And there's a little bit of passion. It seems to me that Jacob's a little bit nervous at the beginning. I mean, here's Laban coming with all his forces, and it's like, oh man, we are dead. And then there's no death. And when Laban says, if it wasn't for your God appearing to me, you know, you'd really be getting it, because it's in my power to do you harm. But your God said this, and I'm a good guy. I'll listen to him. So imagine there's fear there. But he at least is able to say, let's look at the evidence. He confesses the one and he says, let's look at the evidence. And they look at the evidence. They go through the tents. That's the part I left out, verses 33 to 35. And they Jacob's tent and the maid's tents and Leah's tents and Rachel's tent. And Rachel lies and says, I'm sorry. Well, I don't know if she's lying or not. One way or another, she says, I'm having my period now, and please forgive me for not getting up. You know how it is. And Dad says, yeah, I sure do. And it accepts that, and it's in the Hebrew. And so they finish the searching out the evidence, and there's no little idol. And Jacob, he really lets Laban have it, doesn't he? He just goes after him. And he said, verse 36, then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said, what's my trespass? What's my sin? Why have you so hotly pursued me? And he goes, you've searched through everything and you found nothing. Nothing. You can hear him, just mad. And then he goes in and he says, this is how you've treated me. You've changed my wages 10 times. You made me so that even if something was stolen, I had to pay for it. You didn't take the responsibility that's customary. You oppressed me. And after he had finished letting him have it, he says in verse 42, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked me and rebuked you last night. Now, we don't have the tone and inflection and whether he's yelling or not. I think he is. You look at the words, they're intense. And I don't think it was helpful in the conflict. I think he's venting his spleen. And he feels confident because now he knows he's protected. maybe not his best steps. Talk about that during lunch. That would be a discussion question. How should we work through conflict? How should we examine the evidence? How should we talk about the offenses that someone has committed against us? How does Christ call us to do that? The one thing he does well, an area that he is growing, is he sees the hand of God. He's understanding that God is blessing him just like God has promised. And he understands it's by grace. He knows he's able to point out Laban's faults, but he knows he at least was able to say, all right, I was afraid. That's why I stole away and that wasn't right. There's something happening. He's beginning to identify something of his dysfunctional behavior, of his sinful behavior. And he's able to identify the hand of God in his life. And that's beautiful. That's beautiful. That's what growth in grace is all about, isn't it? Where God, by his mercy, begins to help us to identify where we've done wrong and where God himself is active in our situation. Maybe not 20/20 vision, but I can identify with him anyway. So Laban's second response is, this is kind of like resignation. He says, it's all mine. Daughters are my daughters. Children, my children. Flock, my flock. But what can I do? It would appear that God had made enough of an impression in his life that he shouldn't do anything. And so he says, let's make a covenant. And there's something even in the covenant. We stopped reading. If we finish the chapter, there's what is called the Mizpah. The Lord watched between me and you while we are separated one from another, something like that. It's not a blessing. It is conflict resolution, but it's not a blessing. But nevertheless, Laban, I think this is cool. Here's a believer and a non-believer working through a conflict, and Laban is participating. That's a good word for us. We shouldn't have a haughty attitude like, because I'm a Christian and I have the Bible, I have all the answers, and I ought to do it. Laban says, let's make a covenant. Plan of the day, right? I mean, that's how they do stuff back then. And they put a pillar of stones together, and they make that pillar the witness, and they talk about, we won't pass this pillar to do each other harm. I won't harm you and you won't harm me, and God is our witness. And Laban puts some more on it. You don't take other wives and you don't harm what you have. And it's interesting that in their covenant, Laban swears by the gods of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Abraham and Jacob, and his gods. And Jacob swears by the fear of Isaac. In other words, his own God, the Lord God, the covenant-making God, the God who keeps us safe. And after they take their vows and promise to be at peace, at least to have a cessation of war, they have a meal. And I think that's beautiful, a covenant meal. It was traditional. That's the way you did it. But you eat together, and there's something powerful about that. It's not the kind of reconciliation where they hold hands and sing kumbaya, but it is a reconciliation in this world between two dysfunctional sinners. Think about that in your relationships. I know for me, I long to have them done right and done according to the scriptures and even the way that Ken Sandy defines it in the Peacemaker's book, all right? That's how it should be done. And we should learn to make good apologies the way he says it, and we should learn to forgive the way he says and all that stuff, and that's true. We do have the scriptures. We have such rich blessings in conflict resolution. But we do live in a fallen world. But there's really good news. God is still keeping his promises. Look at the table of the Lord. What is it? Isn't it a covenant renewal? Remember the words of our Lord? This cup is the covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. There's a covenant meal and there's reconciliation. Think about the significance of the reconciliation that this table represents. This is the covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't it amazing that God gives us a covenant meal, a ceremony, something that represents the reconciliation that God Himself has purchased? You talk about being protected by God. God protects us from His own wrath by sending His Son to die for our sins. Isn't that beautiful? He's with us. He accepts us. He protects us. He takes the curse of the covenant, all the destruction that we deserve, and He absorbs the cost. He pays the cost in His own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus would say, this cup is the covenant in my blood shed for many for forgiveness of sins. Covenant meal, conflict resolution, protection, God bringing about His promises. I didn't read a text that's in your bulletin. I'm going to go back to it. It was with point 2 on page 10, where we see that God protects in the moment and eternally. Look at the text. We had it as our assurance of pardon. It's a little different translation here, but same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus, we're born again through Jesus, the promised seed, the one that God promised way back in Genesis 23. We're born into it. We're made alive with living hope through the resurrection because Christ is raised from the dead. To obtain what? An inheritance, promise. Inheritance, promise. God who makes an oath. His eternal blessing is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. No wonder Jesus would say during the meal, when He took the cup, it tells us it was after the supper. And the reason it was after the supper, there were four cups during the meal. And the cup of bitterness, the cup of cursing had already been drank, and Jesus drank of that cup. But when He came to the cup after the meal, it's the cup of blessing. And He says, I can't drink that right now because I got to deal with that other cup. And I won't drink it with you until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. But you, cup of blessing, this is for you. My promises, the forgiveness of your sins, my protection, me swearing you will make it to the eternal kingdom. Have a drink, He says. As we come to the table of the Lord, remember, we don't have time to put all the Gospels together, but in John's Gospel, you know how the night starts with the washing of feet. Do you remember what happened when they washed feet? There wasn't a servant there to do it. Who did it? Jesus. He washed His disciples' feet, and He says, I love you. Here's what servant leadership is all about. And John records all this teaching about God's love, how He will not leave us, how He'll give us His Holy Spirit. And it finds its climax in a meal, a covenant meal, where Jesus makes His vow. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We invite all of you who have been reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ, all of you who have been able to say, "Yes, I have a sinful nature just like Jacob, and I receive what God has provided, not what my hands have done, but what God has done for me in Jesus Christ." If you've been reconciled to God by faith that way, please come. And let the bread represent to you the body of our Lord Jesus, and the cup his blood, and the promise, the oath. Let God minister to you grace by these tangible signs that your sins are forgiven, that your faith may be nourished, that your faith may be, "Oh yeah, God does love me. Oh yeah, God does accept me. Oh yeah, I can grow even in my ability to resolve conflict because I'm okay in Christ. He loves me and we're reconciled. And there is harmony. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having been justified by faith, we have peace, we have wholeness, we have fullness through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let the truth of this reality penetrate your heart as you eat the bread and you drink the cup. Let's pray. Lord, we need your mercy and grace, even to observe this ceremony by faith, to remember it's not just a little piece of cracker and a little cup of juice, but these are signs, they're symbols, they represent you and the promises that you have made. And we need faith, O Lord, we need your help so that we believe your promises, so that our souls are at rest. Let this bread represent for us your body and this cup, your blood. And nourish our faith as we look to you. We ask this, Lord Jesus. Amen. If the ushers or if the elders will come and stand at the table, if you are communing this day, we ask that as the bread is passed out, that you take the bread, a piece of bread, and hold it until all have been served. And then together we'll commune before the Lord, and we'll do the same thing with the cup.